We're in the book of 1 Peter, and we've been, or actually we're, excuse me, yes, we're in the book of 1 Peter, and we've been looking at, there's four commands, four imperatives in the book of 1 Peter, and we looked at two of those, and I think we'll just look at one. I was going to look at two more this week, but there's four imperatives, four commands in the scripture, and there's overarching metaphor, there's a overarching picture that ties these commands together, and that is the church is the family of God. Now, this picture is not something new just to the church. This was a picture that was supposed to be understood in the Old Testament for Israel. And by the way, the church does not replace Israel. All the promises to Israel will be fulfilled and are yet to be fulfilled. None of them have been fully realized as prophesied in the Old Testament. But this picture of the family is a very important picture. And when we think of it, oftentimes we think of a family in relationship to the children's and siblings in relationship to each other. And that is here as well. But the overarching relationship that needs to be remembered in this metaphor is the family's relationship to the Father. Unlike our earthly parents, and unlike my parenting, of course, Nate might disagree with me when I say this, I wasn't the perfect father. There was mistakes, genuine mistakes, sometimes sinful mistakes that was based off of my own desires and selfishness. But earthly parents make mistakes. They don't get everything right. Our Heavenly Father does, and He is worthy of glory and honor. Now, the four commands that we have here, and the first two that we've looked at, I'll give all four commands here, and then we'll look at just one. We'll zero into it in just a second here. But the very first command is that we are to hope to the end. By the way, let me add one other thing. All these are plural commands. They're in the second person plural. So without getting too grammatical, you have first, second, and third person singular, first, second, and third person plural. And we don't use the second person very often far as in the plural in our language. The closest thing we have to that is in the South, y'all, okay? So we'll use a little bit of that here. We could say with each one of these commands, y'all. It's a command to us as a family. This is a family command. And without going too long into this, there's a significant portion of living out the Christian walk in life that can only happen in the context of the family of God. One way of putting it is God doesn't have any orphans. We're not all out there by our own, nor should we be on an island on our own. There's two aspects that, one, some people do that on purpose. I can do this Christianity on my own, and they're out doing their own thing. And then there's sometimes we do that just simply because that's the way we end up structuring our own individual lives and the life of the church. The church is a family. By the way, that even, if you remember going back when we spent some time, we spent almost a full month looking at different pictures of the church, and one of those passages that got referenced often was 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter, he says, I am an elder and I address you, you others that are elders. That term elder is a family terminology. We are to be a family. And these commands, these imperatives, can only be done in the y'all type of concept. Now, there's two concepts, two commands that we've looked at already. First one is the idea of hoping to the end, that we are to together be anticipating and looking forward to the coming of Christ. By the way, we always do have a struggle with our walk in our life. So often we get stuck with the things in the past. Paul said, forgetting the things which are past. Sometimes we get stuck in the moment, living just for the now. What can I garner for myself? What pleasures and appetites can I fulfill now? We are together to be hoping to the end, looking for the return of Christ. And that is a very active way of living out our lives. Not sitting around as some would, saying, okay, come Lord Jesus right now. There's a whole book, 2 Thessalonians, talking about people that improperly hope to the end. The second command we find is to be. And that being is supposed to be holy. And it's really imitating, and this is that aspect of how we as children should be responding to our Father. Our Heavenly Father is holy. By the way, holiness is something that is not discussed to a great extent in Christianity today. And part of it, again, is I think is some unbiblical views of holiness. There's been, I think I made the statement, we have missold holiness. The Bible describes holiness as being beautiful, the beauty of holiness. God's holiness is beautiful. And when you think of holiness, think of the sum total of all of his moral attributes. God is beautiful in his holiness. And we should desire to be holy just as he is. There's two ways that you lead as a parent. One by command, as we're getting here, and the other by example. We're commanded to follow his example, so both of them are being brought together and brought together in the holiness. And we're to do that as a family. There is an effort. My holiness should have impact on your holiness. We should be worshiping the Lord in holiness. We should be drawing together in the holiness of the Lord. So those things go together. The third command we find as we look down there, drop down to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, and it says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So, and there's different wordings depending. Let me go and read down two more verses. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. Now, the command here, and King James Version, I believe the New King James Version, uses the word pass your time. The word conduct here works rather well, as either one of those concepts works. But the command is, again, this plural command for us to conduct ourselves. And there's a particular way that we're to conduct ourselves, and that is in fear. Now, when God gives a command in the Scripture, there's a reason for it. And that is something that is important when we look at commands in the Scripture. God doesn't command us to do things that we naturally do. We don't find commands in the Scripture to breathe or, hey, make sure you're feeding yourself. We're really good about doing those things. When it comes to taking care of me, I'm very good about taking care of me. God has to command us to think outside of ourselves and to do differently. So if there's a command, one of the things that we see about it is so often our human tendency is to do different than that. And it's interesting when he says, conduct yourselves in fear. Pass your time of sojourning here in fear. It seemed like, okay, we do fear very well. There's a lot of things that we can be afraid of. You might even say, hey, I'm not somebody that is, I'm brave. I don't fear anything. Fear is not only in the idea of that paralyzing idea of what may stop me in my tracks. I had an uncle, great outdoorsman. He led or guided hunters on over 200 different mountain lion hunts. He is just a rugged outdoorsman. And yet he is totally terrified of snakes. If he is reading an outdoor magazine and there was a picture of an advertisement of a snake, he would hold the magazine back and turn it. One of the most terrifying times, I don't know if you've ever seen that prank, rattlesnake eggs. It's a rubber band with a paper clip twisted up in it. If you squeeze to open it up, it starts rattling. My youngest brother gave him one of those to look at, and he looked at it and just about gave him a heart attack. That type of fear, that paralyzing fear, we all do. We have fears that fit into that. One of the big things we even sang about it, the fear of man. Why should I fear men? And sometimes we're afraid of what men will do to us. We may not even have that type of fear, but there's people that live for popularity and prestige, and they're living in relationship to mankind. So we do fear quite often, but we don't do it properly. And what God is calling for us here to do is to fear Him. Now, what is this fear that we're to fear God? Now, there's one sense when we can think of the fear of God, of that paralyzing sense. And frankly, if somebody is living in rebellion to God, there is going to be that sense of fear. God is an awesome God. He is a holy God. And if we're living not in relationship to Him, there is going to be fear. I remember, I share oftentimes logging stories. I grew up in a logging community. There's a guy by the name of Charles, Jim Barkley, almost said Charles Barkley, sorry, he's not a basketball player. Jim Barkley, he was a skidder operator. This guy was good at operating his equipment, but he is incredibly dangerous. I remember I was doing some work, and he just, for some reason, wherever you were at, he had to be in that same area. And he's tromping around through the brush with this giant piece of machinery. And I remember cutting up some wood, and he was going up this hill, and he's having a hard time going. And as he's going, his tires caught a hold of a log that went all the way underneath his tires, all the way to me, and it spun the thing. And fortunately, it hit my chainsaw, and I had chaps on, hit those, and had I not been closer to it, it could have broke my legs. Long story short, my dad, years later, was working by him and ended up getting his legs broke by the guy that was working. He was dangerous, because he's using this massive piece of equipment and didn't think of other people nearby him. There's fear of that type of machinery, and that relationship, I was concerned about him being on it, because if I was anywhere near, there was some danger. When we're in relationship to God, if we're not in right relationship, there should be concern. God is a just and a holy God. That'll be even borne out in what we see. But what is fear as we understand it? What is this fear that God is calling for? This idea of fear here is talking about having a reverential respect for God, understanding His glory and His might. Let's look at a number of verses. Normally, I don't do a lot of verse hopping here, but it's important for us to see some of this concept, and it's throughout the scriptures. Turn to Proverbs 8 and verse 13. What does biblical fear look like? Proverbs 8 and verse 13. And I'm going to read it here. It says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." When we properly fear the Lord, there's going to be a relationship to evil that is a hatred of evil, because we have a love and a reverence for who and what His nature is. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 9, and then there will be one more verse that we look at. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9. I'm going to read verses 9 and 28. Verse 9, he says, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who had disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So we're looking here at God, and Hebrews chapter 12 verses 9 and 28 is very appropriate for 1 Peter chapter 1 here. And that is looking at God as our Father. He is a God, as it says here. Look what it says in verse 28 again. "Therefore, let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When we stand back and see God in his greatness and his holiness, we can stand back and understand that we should be revering him. Just as when we are in a right relationship to God, we can stand back and see his greatness, his power, and his majesty. All that he does, all the good and all the greatness of God, we should stand back in awe of him. We're not going to turn there, but in Isaiah 33:5-6, and Proverbs 14 and verse 27, if you're taking notes, these are good references to look up, and they give us some understanding of what the fear of God results in for us. And Proverbs 14 and verse 27, it describes the fear of the Lord as being a fountain of life. We live in a society that is rapidly, it used to be, my dad, he did not grow up in a Christian home. But despite that, there was a sense of reverence for God that was a cultural thing. That's been lost. We live in a very paganistic society today. We live in a post-Christian America. And with that as being an understanding, there's not a love for the Lord. There's not a reverence, even among those that aren't believers. There used to be a sense of that. The reality is a fear and reverence of God brings a fountain of life. In Isaiah 33:5-6, it comes down to the concept that the fear of the Lord is a treasure. As believers, when we conduct our lives in the fear of the Lord, there is a promise here that there is life and there is great value in this. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Why should we fear the Lord? Now, obviously, there's value that we see in those verses that we look at. But in the chapter here, chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, we're given some particular reasons why we should fear God. In verse 17, it says, if you call on him, and the word there, if, can be translated in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it's used in a if idea, as we have here. And other times it is used as a sense. And I lean into the idea of this being a sense, or because, if you would have it. And if, or because you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So why should we walk in fear? First of all, since we pray. Who do we pray to? Well, we turn to God the Father. You know, one of the things that I think would be very ironic, have you ever had somebody ask something from you that doesn't respect you? Hey, could you go and do this for me? And they've discounted you and disrespected you? The reality is we come to the Lord in supplication. One of the first things that should be evidence in our prayer life is our adoration and our worship for the Lord. That's how we should enter into our prayers. And Peter says, because we come to the Father in prayer, because that is the one that we address, because he is the one that we supplicate to, we need to have and walk in a life of fear. A second thing that we find out here about God in these verses is, look what he says here, who judges impartially. God is an impartial judge. By the way, this has the idea that he does not condone sin, but he also does not play favorites. Now, this should be something that is very comforting to us. God is impartial. He doesn't do it. And by the way, this is a very encouraging thing, and it's also a warning thing. He's not going to look on my life and say, hey, you know, you're something extra special, David Kinneberg. You can get away with these sins, whereas this person over here, I'm going to hold them to a different standard. God is an impartial God. By the way, isn't that one of the things that children complain about? Not my kids, of course, right? Nate, you've never done this. I'll guarantee you every child has done this at some point. When they're in trouble, what do they, well, what about so-and-so. By the way, I work and I supervise people, and if I'm disciplining somebody by talking to them about some misbehavior or misdeeds, they always go, what about this person over here? God is an impartial judge. We come to him, and we can be rest in our reverence for him because he is impartial. He's not going to play favorites. There's a blessing in that. That has a blessing. We will be held accountable as we're walking about this life. But there's also a sense that he is going to reward in an impartial way as well. God is impartial. And it goes also connects to the fact that he judges every man's work. Now, the idea here in this passage where it talks about him judging every man's work, there's a point that is going to come. Now, our sins have been judged. That has been judged on the cross. The future that we have, there is a future judgment, and it's going to be the Bema Seat of Christ. And our works are going to be judged, whether they're wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. We are awaiting a day where we're going to stand before the eternal judge. God judges according to every man's work. That is a serious thing and should bring us to a point of reverence and awe of who we're worshiping. In verses 18 through 21, and we're not going to develop these as well, we've read through them. Verses 18 through 21 speak of the price that was paid for our salvation. Now, this is an amazing price when we think of Jesus Christ. Throughout eternity, through all the existence of the Trinity, which is eternal and infinite, there was never a time where there was not perfect and complete fellowship. But Jesus Christ came, he lived among us, and then he died on the cross, taking your sins and my sins, and experienced something that had never occurred in the eternality of God, and that was a sense of separation in that perfect fellowship. There was this price that was paid for our sins, which was Jesus Christ suffering for your sins and mine. God paid an incredible price for our sins. Now, I want you to think about something. Do you remember Larry Hagman? Many of you may, I Dream of Jeannie. Some of the younger people don't even remember. He was J.R. Most of you are like, who is he? Very, very famous, big actor. At one point, he had gotten a liver transplant. He needed a liver transplant for one reason. He was an alcoholic. Down the road, he needed another liver transplant. And that's because his behavior hadn't changed and he had destroyed the liver that he had received. Now, somebody would look at that and say, you can give, I guess, a portion of your liver, but most of the time, somebody has to die to give that liver. And you look back at it and somebody else had suffered loss because that's what it took. If you can think about making a sacrifice such as that and someone not living differently because of that, it's shocking. But when we look at our Christian walk, when we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that very sacrifice of Christ, that purchase of us as believers is astounding and should call for a difference in the way that we conduct ourselves. Now, it comes down to this idea of conducting ourselves in the fear of God. What is that going to look like? Does it look like this? I'm standing in terror of this mighty and this holy God. If we're unbelieving, that is the relationship that unbelievers will have with the great and mighty God that we serve. But the fear that the Bible is talking about here is this presence and understanding that God is involved in all aspects of our life, keeping an awareness and a reverence for who he is. It's very easy to go about our life and we get caught up in doing our things and thinking about ourselves, our families, and our situations, what is going on, and leaving God out of the details of our life. Peter here tells us and commands us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we are to conduct ourselves, that we are to pass this time of our sojourning here, this short period of time that we're on this earth, we are to pass our time in fear. Not this dread of God, but this holy reverence, this standing back in awe of who and what He is, of who and what He has done. Now the question I have for you, what does the fear of God play in your day-to-day life now? Is there times, and I'll guarantee you there is, because we all fail in this, that we can go about our life and God begins to get distance in our thoughts. He's not connected to the moment and the thing that we're doing. This is a segment of my life that I don't need God in. I got this one under control, or I got this one under control. God doesn't really fit here. That is not what God expects from us. God has called for us to conduct our lives in fear and in reverence. He wants us to fill every moment with Him. I may have shared this before. There's one of the church people that knew in New Jersey. His grandmother was from West Virginia, and he always noticed that she prayed a lot, and he just had to ask her. He said, "Grandma, do you pray about everything?" She said, "Honey, I can't even thread the eye of a needle without praying to God." Where is the fear of God in your life? Is it encompassing, or is it just partial? Is it just a little segment? Does God own a little room in your life, or does He own the whole house? Let's go to Lord in word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, You've called us to walk in fear. We need to reverence You. We need to stand in awe of You. We need to respect You as the good and perfect Father that You are. Lord, we need to feel You in our lives and let You guide our decisions and our choices. Lord, let us fulfill this command. Let us be obedient. Let us pass our time here of sojourning in fear as You've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.